truth and godliness. As Presbyterians, we often get accused of being eggheads, of being intellectuals, of approaching these scriptures just from a intellectual standpoint. We're in here, we're dissecting it, we're putting together our systematic theologies, and we're holding on to the facts and gaining an understanding of what it says, but don't have any godliness. Well, that could be a problem. And having the truth doesn't make us godly. Having the truth doesn't mean that we're living for the Lord. The Pharisees, you'll remember, taught much that was right. Matthew 23, in the great chapter where Jesus is just excoriating the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, the passage begins with, "All that the Pharisees teach you, do. But don't be like them. What they teach is right." When they were teaching the Word of God, the people were supposed to be listening to them, but that didn't make them godly. Knowing the truth and doing the truth are two separate issues. And as we go through here, I'm not going to make any apology for studying the Scripture and knowing what it says, but at the end of the day, that doesn't make us godly. At the end of the day, that just gives us information. That just gives us facts. And there is a difference between knowing the truth and doing the truth. We are to have that truth, and we're to hold on to that truth. And sometimes that means we'll be controversial. Sometimes that means we will be divisive. Sometimes that means that we will say, "I'm right and you're wrong." But that doesn't make us godly. And so again, we need to hang on to some of that idea. And at the same time, we recognize there's other people out there that are indeed godly, that are indeed living for the Lord, who are indeed striving to be obedient to the Lord, who may not have the same church government. They may not be in the same denomination. That doesn't make them ungodly. Again, I'm not going to apologize and say, "Well, they're just as right as we are." Well, somebody's right, somebody's wrong, or maybe we're all wrong. But there is a right, and we don't have to apologize for that, but we need to make sure that we're also looking at the heart, because that's what God looks after. God looks in the heart. God wants our heart right with Him. Now, we should also do right, though, because He's not looking just at the heart. You might remember Nadab and Abihu. It was on the day that they were being consecrated as priests that they offered strange fire to the Lord, and God killed them. It may very well have been that they're saying, "Oh, I'm so wrapped up in this worship and in the ceremonies." It's possible that they were doing that out of zeal for God, but God killed them. We don't know what was going on in their heart, but what we know is they disobeyed and God killed them. Or think of David and Uzzah. Now, what is David known for? He's got a heart for God. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a sweet singer of Israel. You read through the Psalms and you say, "Man, I wish I had a heart for God like he had." But when he did something wrong, somebody died. His disobedience cost somebody their life. God wants the heart, and that's what's most important, but He also wants obedience. He expects us to have studied the Scripture and know what's right. David may have just ignored the fact that God said, "Carry the ark." He may have forgotten it, he may not have known it, but for whatever reason, he didn't do what God commanded and somebody died. It is important that we know what God commands and do it. Now, our heart's got to be right, and I'm laying out that caveat there first, because from here on we're going to go on and we're going to talk about some of the different types of church governments, and I'm going to say this one's right and those are wrong. But when I say that, I'm not saying that they're ungodly, and I'm not saying that we're godly. We can be stone cold and have a hard heart and hold on to the right, just as the Pharisees did. And we don't want to be in that place. We want to have both a right heart and right doctrine. Now, as we look at the issue of church government, it is essential. From the very beginning, God established an order. In every group that associates together, there is an order. There is an established hierarchy in which somebody is accountable and other people are submissive. And that happens in the family. Parents are the head of the children. The husband's the head of the wife. And it has nothing to do with the standing before God. It has to do with the hierarchy He has put in place. That He has established a certain order in which things are to be done. In the area of civil government, there are those who are in charge and there are those who are not. And it is necessary for the establishment and for the well-ordering of society. In Israel, He put in place a civil government. He established those who would be in charge, those who would enforce the laws, those who would interpret the laws, and the rest of Israel were to obey. All associations of people require some type of government, and the church is no different. Government over God's people, interestingly enough, began before Israel became Israel. While Israel was still in Egypt, while they were still in bondage, while they were still known primarily as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before they were established as a separate people, submissive to God and called out to be a nation, even before then there was already government. If you look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 29, Exodus 4 is the chapter immediately after Moses meets God at the burning bush, and Moses then goes back to Egypt to meet with the people. And in verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. There is already a hierarchy. There is already an internal organization. There's an internal government over the people of Israel before they even become a nation. Before they come out of Egypt, there's already elders who are ruling over the people. And when Moses comes back, he meets with those elders to tell them what God has said He's going to do. And then the elders, of course, will take that message back to the rest of the people. There was a government, there was an organization, there was a hierarchy established before they even come out of Egypt and become what we know as the people of God and are established as the Old Testament church. Government sometimes is organized simply on the basis of common sense. For instance, again, if you're still in Exodus, turn over to chapter 18. Beginning in verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people are who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them that the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace.' So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. God established, God used Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to give him just some practical common sense advice. And as he implemented that, that was for the good of Israel. And there will be certain things even within our government that are dictated not by thus saith the Lord, but simply by common sense. How many elders does the church have? Well, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, okay, for every 15 church members or for every so many families, you must have X number of elders. That's left to common sense. Figure it out. Do what makes sense. Do what works for your church, your local congregation, based on just figuring out what will be most beneficial for that group over which God has appointed us. And then in all government, we recognize that Christ is head. He is head of the church, but He's also head of the world. In every area, He is supreme. He is sitting at the throne, and He will sit there until He has made all His enemies footstool for His feet. He is ruling over all things, and He is the head of the church and also of the world. And so all government must be submissive to Him. When we look at the area of church government, we recognize that godly people have differed. Throughout history, there have been a variety, basically three main forms of government, and there have been godly people that have advocated each of those. And so as we go forward, again, the same caveat, truth and godliness are not the same thing, and there are good people with whom we will differ. However, we will argue for what I believe is the biblical position. But there's essentially three major forms of church government that exist in the world. What we call the episcopal form of government, which establishes a single person as head over the organized church. The primary example, the easiest one to think of, is the Roman church that has its pope and everybody in the world that is associated with that church recognizes the pope as the head. And what he decrees becomes authoritative for everybody everywhere. He is the head. The Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, are patterned on the same basis. There is a supreme head over the earthly church, and all final decisions flow up to him. In some ways, they pattern it after this passage in Exodus 18. Thinking in terms of Moses being the head and handling all the hard cases, and the bishops and the priests that are under them are in the same role as these men that Moses appointed to be heads over thousands and hundreds and tens. They see the church government in the same way and recognize a single earthly head over that government and from which all government then flows down, so that the pinnacle of the church is the head of the church. Whether it's the Roman church with the Pope or whether it's the Anglican church with the Archbishop of Canterbury or whether it's our Episcopal priests here in this country with bishops over their area, it is organized on the basis of a hierarchy with a human head over it. On the other extreme, you have our Baptists who descend from the Anabaptists, who in their rebellion against and protest against the Roman Catholic Church back during the Reformation said there is no earthly head and all believers are priests before God and all believers stand equally before the Lord, and therefore, when the people come together, the congregation is the final authority, with each person in the congregation having a vote. And under congregationalism, there is no head. The congregation rules the church. At least that's the theory. That's often not the practice, even when it is the theory. But the idea is that God has called each individual. Each individual is a spirit-filled believer. God works in that individual. He has a right to say how the church should be run, what the church should do, how it should spend its money, what time the Sunday school program should start. Anything that the church is doing, the entire congregation should come together and vote on it, because the congregation is the final authority. The congregation is that which rules over it. It takes its position on the fact that they say the church begins in the New Testament. It is basically ignores all of the Old Testament. They ignore the fact that there were priests, that there was a Sanhedrin, that there were synagogues, that there was a organization to the Old Testament church. They don't like that terminology. They believe that church is New Testament only, which, as we saw the very first week we began, is an ignorance of the Scriptures and a failure to recognize that church is an English word that is a translation of a Greek word, ekklesia, which is in fact a translation of the Hebrew word kohal, and all of them mean assembly. And the church did not begin in the New Testament. The church began when God assembled the people as a people, and that began in the Old Testament. But the congregational idea sees the church as a New Testament entity only, and each individual being as much a ruler in the church as anybody else. And again, we'll look at why I don't think that is a biblical position. And then in between those two, you have the Presbyterian form of church government. Presbyterian just is a English, actually transliteration of Greek word presbyteros, which means elders. And when the elders gather together, you have a presbytery, you have a group of elders. And that is the idea that the elders rule the church, that the elders are the ones that God establishes as the earthly rulers over the church, and that through them God establishes an order, a hierarchy over each of His local churches. And then these elders meet together. All of the elders are equal. There is no one elder that is higher than another elder. All elders are equal in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of the congregation and in the eyes of one another. They are all equal, and they come together, and that is a gathering of the church in one sense. Again, as we saw in Matthew 18, when there's a problem and you can't resolve it one-to-one, or you can't resolve it with just a couple people going to that person, then you take it to the church. And the church in that usage in Matthew 18 is the leadership of the church. You're taking it to those whom God has placed in a position of authority, and they are to make an official decision on the basis of the church. Or again, as we talked about before, when you come to this church and you want to join this church and the church receives you into membership, what do you do? Well, you meet with the elders. And the elders ask you some questions. They want to know that you profess faith in Christ. And upon credible profession of faith and some evidence that you're living for Him, the elders say, yes, you are welcome to join the church, and you become a member of the church upon taking the vows. But the church accepts you into its membership when the elders approve your application, when they approve the profession that you make. And we see the elders as the church, as that group which represents the church, because God has established them in the church. When we determine the form of church government that we are going to have for the church, we must go to the Bible. The Bible is our authority. It is not simply what do we think works. It's not simply how do we want to do it. It's not what's been the tradition. Romanism wants to assert that, you know, the Pope has been there forever, which which can be argued against, by the way, but they argue that the basis for their form of government is tradition. It's always been that way, and you can't vary from it. We argue that the basis for the establishment is the church, is the Bible. And the basis is the entire Bible. It's not just the New Testament. It is all of God's Word, because all of God's Word is authoritative. And again, the church didn't begin just in the New Testament. The church began when He assembled a people together. So we look to the entire Bible, and the Bible becomes the basis for whatever it is we want to establish as our form of government. And again, we begin with the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Christ and Christ alone is the head. Ephesians, well, Colossians 1:18, for instance. Talking about Christ, verse 17, He is before all things, in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And again, in Ephesians chapter 2, wrong quote. Ephesians chapter 1, and He put all things under His feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. And our form of church government cannot allow for confusion between a human head and the head. And one of our primary arguments against the episcopal form of government is it confuses that role. Is the Pope the head of the church? Is the Archbishop of Canterbury the head of the church? Is the primate in Constantine over the Greek Orthodox, is he the head of the church, or is Christ the head of the church? Well, Christ is the head. He is the only head. And He doesn't need a second head to help Him be the head. He doesn't need somebody else directly under Him who then mediates on His behalf. He is the only mediator. He is the only head. And any form of government that mixes that up or confuses that is not biblical. Our form of church government must, in its very organization, in its very definition, must constantly point us to the fact that Christ is the head. An episcopal form of government does not do that, and is therefore, I believe, not a biblical form of government. Another, yes? Theirs is a hybrid, and it is somewhat like that. They take the basic idea. They do have bishops who are over different areas. They would see some equality among their bishops. But there is, when the bishops meet together, they're the head, and then they dictate to those under them. And there is the sense of a hierarchy of their leadership. Which is the next point that I believe we have to go to. And that is that there must be an equality among the elders. That the human leaders that God appoints are all equal. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see this pretty clearly here. 1 Peter is written by whom? Peter. Not necessarily a trick question. I remember when our kids were real young, you know, who wrote John? John. Who wrote Mark? Mark. Who wrote Philemon? Philemon. Peter wrote 1 Peter, and Peter is writing, and he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Who's the head in this passage? Well, the chief shepherd. And who is Peter? Upon this rock I'll build my church. He is in many ways the leader of the apostles. And yet he writes and says, I'm a fellow elder. And all of us who are elders, make sure you are serving faithfully and humbly. And all of us, putting himself equal with all the other elders, all of us are obligated to obey the chief shepherd. There is one head, and the elders, the rulers over the church, are all equal. Peter doesn't set himself up as above anybody else. In fact, he's saying we're all equal. And part of our understanding then of the way that God organizes the church is that he makes an equality among the elders. He makes an equality among those that he places over the church, which then gives us a distinction again between episcopal form of government and even a modified form, which you would have in the Methodist Church. But it also makes a distinction between the Presbyterian form of government and congregationalism. These elders, of whom Peter is one, is responsible for the church. They are not lords over the church, but they are leaders of the church. They are shepherds of the flock. They have a responsibility that is different from the member of the church. They are no longer simply a sheep, no longer simply a part of the flock. They are shepherds of the flock. They are over the flock in a very real and important way, which then distinguishes this form of government from congregationalism. Everybody doesn't have an equality within the church. There is a hierarchy within the church. Another essential principle of Presbyterianism is that churches are bound together. The church is not isolated. The local congregation is not isolated. And again, we go back to what we talked about in the first couple of weeks when we were talking about the definition and the use of the word ecclesia or church in the New Testament. And you have writings to the church in Ephesus. Well, how many believers were there in Ephesus? Well, there were a bunch, because Paul was told he was to continue ministering there because God had many people there. How many of those people were meeting in one single house each Lord's Day? Well, probably a handful in each house. And yet Paul refers to it as the church in Ephesus. Christ refers to it as the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, or to the church in Philadelphia, or Thyatira, or Sardis, or Smyrna. To each of those, he's writing to the church that's in that particular city. And the church is probably, in each of those cases, composed of many individual local congregations, and yet the Lord refers to them and looks at them as being a single church. It is the church in Ephesus. It is the church in Philippi. It is the church that he writes to in his various epistles in those particular cities. It is the church of the RPCUS, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States. It is not the Reformed Presbyterian Churches of the United States. We see ourselves as one church, even though we have several congregations. And those churches are bound together. It is an important principle that churches recognize themselves as not simply isolated, atomistic organizations meeting together with no relationship to anybody else in the world. There is a connectedness. There is a sense in which we are bound together. There is a sense in which we are bound together with all other churches, whether they're in our denomination or not, because there is one church, ultimately, in the world. All those people who profess Jesus Christ and are joined to a congregation are part of the universal church, and we are bound with all of them, and we wish and we pray for the day when we will recognize that and can come together and have more unity. But we also recognize that part of God's work in the world is that we are a body, and we have different members and functions. We are not all supposed to be fingers. We're not all supposed to be eyes or toes or anything else. We are different, and there are differences that are legitimate, and God uses those. And the very fact that there are differences in the body, it means that there's going to be a certain amount of conflict. My toe doesn't want to do the same thing my finger does. And if I try to make it do it, it fights with me. It just isn't going to pick up that pencil and write. It just won't do it. It doesn't matter what I say. There's going to be differences in a group of believers because we are not all supposed to be the same. God doesn't want all of us to look the same, to be the same, to have the same ministry, to have the same outlook on every area of life. God's going to call us to different areas, different ministries, different ways of reaching out to other people, or different aspects in which we serve the Lord. And that's going to be true not only for us individually, it's going to be true for congregations. They will be different. And so the fact that there are different denominations does not mean that something's wrong in the world. I think there should be less divisiveness. But the fact that there are differences doesn't mean that something is necessarily wrong. We're just emphasizing different things. And that isn't necessarily bad. That can be healthy, as there are different emphases in different places, just as it is healthy for us not to all come and be exactly the same and all want to do exactly the same and all want to have exactly the same ministry. If all of us were committed to being the adult Sunday school teacher, and all of us in this room got up here and were teaching, well, that would be rather messy and not productive. God wants different people to have different ministries and to do different things, and that is right and good and proper. But at the same time, there is a sense in which all of the churches are bound together, and we should strive for that to the extent that it's possible. We should try to find others with whom we can associate, and there should never be such a thing as an independent church. And so therefore, again, I think that we have a problem with our congregational brothers, and most of them are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do have a problem with a church organization that says, we're it, and all by ourselves, we don't need anybody else, and nobody can say anything about what we're doing or how we're doing it, and we are the final court of appeal on any decision we make. I think that that is not a biblical pattern, that the church is, in fact, connected, that there is a unity that is supposed to exist among churches. The Presbyterian organization also recognizes that that there is a certain oversight by and authority of its officers. That God has established that His officers oversee, care for, shepherd the flock, and that the flock has a certain responsibility to submit to that leadership. And that that is ordained by God, that even though each of us are priests before God, we don't need any mediator standing between us and the Lord. Christ Himself is the only mediator between man and God. Our pastor, our elders do not pray on your behalf in the sense that you bring your petition to them and then they pray to God for you. You pray directly to God. You go to Him. He comes to you. But there is another sense in which He has placed leadership over the church. Whereas we read in 1 Peter 5, the elders are to shepherd the church. The elders will give an account to God for the membership of their congregation, that they have a real authority, and that members are to submit to that authority. They are to obey that authority. And that's not my word, that's God's word. That He establishes a certain organization that places an authority over the church, and that authority is not lording it over the church, but is shepherding, and will give an account to God for that. It is a double sense in which they oversee, but also have authority. And that authority then is also, because elders are equal, not only within the congregation, it's not like our teaching elder is higher than our ruling elders, and so, you know, the ruling elders may say X, but if the teaching elder, if Chris doesn't like it, he can say Y, and Y is it. He can't overrule the others. All are equal. But not only within the church, within our local session, but that's also true within our denomination. All of the elders are equal. And so Chris is not superior to Jeff Stanfield or something, or Joe, just because he's the oldest and was the first in the denomination, is not the Pope over our denomination. They're all equal. And not only are they all equal, but all of the ruling elders within the denomination are on the same level. We refer to that as the parity of the eldership. And if there is a problem in a particular local congregation, and you cannot resolve it in your local congregation, you can take it to the presbytery, to the eldership beyond your congregation. You can't do that in a congregational church. If you have a problem in your congregational church, leave. Just leave. That's it. That's your option. Go somewhere else. Because there is no authority over that church. If you have a problem here, the answer is not leave. It's to take that problem to the session. If you cannot resolve that problem there, then take it to the presbytery. Get the eldership of the presbytery to look at it. And the presbytery has overruled some churches. Even in my short time as a elder in this denomination, there have been occasions where the presbytery says, okay, that you in a particular congregation need to back off in a certain area, or need to adjust or adapt in a certain area. There is a parity within the eldership. There is an authority that exists beyond the local church, is as the whole church comes together, as the broader church comes together and deals with things. So we see these things in the Bible, and let me just give you a few things. This, we take our principles, and again, remember when we go back, how do we interpret the Bible? Well, if there's a direct statement, you have to obey it. Thou shalt not murder. No equivocation, it's clear. But we also interpret by approved examples. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees when they criticized him for his apostles plucking grain on the Sabbath. And he says, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry? And he went in and he ate the showbread, which is only to be eaten by the priests. And David's not a priest. And he tells the Pharisees, you haven't read your Bible. David ate that bread. He was hungry, and the needs of human beings is even higher than keeping a sacred ceremony. And God said that human example was to be followed, and that they were wrong. The Pharisees were wrong for not seeing that. Or we make valid interpretations from passage of Scripture. So again, the Sadducees come to him and they give that whole illustration of whose wife is this person going to be. And he says, none, because there's not going to be marriage in heaven. But he says, you don't understand the Scriptures. Haven't you read that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You didn't read your Scriptures right, or you would know there's a resurrection. And we make interpretations from Scriptures. That passage, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't go on to say, and therefore, there is a resurrection from the dead, and they are still alive. But that's implied there, and they were supposed to know that, and not knowing it, he calls them stupid. He tells them that they haven't read their scriptures because they refuse to make application from the scripture. Well, as we read the scripture, there are specific statements and there are applications and there are examples that lead us to Presbyterianism. For example, specific statements, every time you find the word elders in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, it's plural, except when it's giving the qualification. The qualification for an elder is, and it's singular in that case, but every other time it's plural. Paul tells Titus that I left you in Crete that you may appoint elders in every church. In Acts chapter 14, Paul said that he appointed elders. Acts 14, verse 23, he appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Elders are plural. There is always to be a plurality of elders in order for a church to exist. He talks about Titus became a preacher and received his authority by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And depending on what translation you have, the New King James says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." The word is presbyteroi, which is the plural of presbyteros. The hands were laid on Timothy by the presbytery, by the plurality of elders. And so we see that direct statements of Scripture establish a presbytery and they establish a plurality of elders. We also have the examples in Scripture when there was a conflict in Acts chapter 14 and 15, and you had people teaching one thing to the church there in Antioch and saying, well, you Gentile believers have to be circumcised and you have to become Jews to be in the church. They sent the elders where? They sent them to Jerusalem and they gathered together a great number of the congregation. Again, the congregation in Jerusalem met in lots of individual houses. We read when Peter was arrested that when God delivered him, he went to Mark's house and found a group of people praying there. Well, the whole church, all the believers in Jerusalem were not at Mark's house. You have lots of congregations. But they, when Paul is sent there to Acts, to Jerusalem in Acts 15, they gather together the leadership of all the church. And they make an authoritative decision that is then binding on all the church. Peter doesn't get up and say, I'm the head of the church and this is what we're going to do. In fact, Peter doesn't even have the last word. But the whole church makes a decision as the elders and the leaders of the church came together, debated the issue, and then made a pronouncement. You also have the example of the Old Testament, which is that there existed throughout Israel synagogues, places where the people came together to hear the Word of God. You find Jesus very early in his ministry, Matthew 14, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. The synagogue organization existed from Old Testament times, from the time that the people were not surrounding the temple or the tabernacle anymore. They established local places to meet, and yet where was the authority? The ultimate authority rested in the Sanhedrin, the elderships that came together. And of course, it's that same Sanhedrin, the elders of the people of Israel who came together that rejected Christ and called for Him to be crucified. But the organization was there of the equality among the elders that existed as the churches, their synagogues, were spread out, but all recognizing the leadership of the consolidation or the meeting together of their eldership. Okay, I'm out of time, but clearly what we see in Scripture, and we could spend a lot of time going through this, but I don't want to spend all of our time on church government, but clearly we see in Scripture Christ is the head. He establishes elders who rule, and then the church members are to obey those that have the rule over us. All right, we'll be dismissed. Thank you.